Okay, so we are giving arguments why Old Testament people go. And I'm said number five, there are obvious Old Testament exceptions. According to Jesus, the greatest man born of women was an Old Testament man. Matthew 11:11 says, John the Baptist was the greatest man ever born. I cannot believe some of the finest Old Testament saints, some of whom the Bible says were perfect, will not be raptured as the bride, but every born-again person, no matter how weak and carnal, will be. For example, you have Noah, Genesis 6:9. The Bible says he was a perfect man. Genesis 6:9. Noah was a perfect man. Job was a perfect man, according to Job 1:1. And verse 8 also. And Job 2:3 says he was a perfect man. By the way, as long as I'm on Job, let me remind you of a scripture about Job that has been misinterpreted by the positive confession movement. Job is used as an example of a man who confessed his trial into existence. Job is blamed for the trial that he went through. His lack of faith, his unbelief, his confession of fear is blamed for the circumstances that he found himself in. One preacher said, and I quote, Job confessed his trial into existence. Job pulled his own hedge down. Close quote. That is not true. That is a false doctrine. According to the Bible, in Job 2:3, the Bible says, And the Lord said unto Satan, Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth? First of all, notice God brought up Job. Remember, the devil didn't come and say, What about Job? He's confessing a trial into existence. The devil didn't say to God, God, Job is confessing fear. Give me opportunity to attack him. God brought up Job, not the devil. And then he says, God says, A perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil. Eschew means hate, so he hates evil. And still he holdeth fast his integrity, although thou, that's Satan, moved me against him to destroy him without cause. Job 2:3. Remember that scripture if you hear that teaching. Job pulled the hedge down. God said that the devil made God do it when there was no cause. No cause. God said without cause. So there wasn't his fearing caused it or his confession caused it. No, God said without cause. Okay, let's cut the word straight. By the way, as long as I'm on this subject, I'll give you another scripture. In case you ever run into that doctrine, you want a negative confession given by somebody in the Bible? There are places in the Bible where God's men made negative confessions. You hear the teaching that you must never say, I have a cold, or something like that. It is taught by some people that that is of the devil and you must never make any negative confession ever. A real good example of a negative confession that's not condemned is found in the book of Daniel. Let me find it here. It's Daniel 3. Find it here. 3:18. Daniel 3:18. This is Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And they're thrown into the fiery furnace. Right before they go into the burning fiery furnace, listen to what they said. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. Now, that might be condemned as lack of faith by some ministers. They say, God will deliver us, but if not, we still won't bow. They admitted that he might not. You see that? That's a negative confession, isn't it? That's like saying, I have cancer and I believe God's going to heal me. But if he doesn't heal me, I'm still going to believe God. People would say, oh, don't say, but if he doesn't, that's a negative confession. No, that shows his great faith is what it does. It shows that he's willing to believe God is going to deliver him right up until the time that he's thrown in, and even while he's in the fire, he's still believing God is going to deliver him. And if he dies in the fire, he died believing. That shows great faith. It really does. It shows great faith, not little faith. So there's a negative confession in the Bible. Men of God in the Bible made lots of negative confessions. Even Jesus Christ made a negative confession. Jesus Christ said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He did not say, thou hast not forsaken me, thou hast not forsaken me, thou hast not forsaken me, thou hast not forsaken me. He didn't make the positive confession over and over and over and over again to make it come true. It isn't true that if you say something over and over and over and over and over and over and over, it will make it happen. That's not true. It's not wrong to admit reality. You know, if you have a cold, it's not wrong to say, I have a cold. In fact, it's legalism to live in such a manner that you can't even say the way things really are anymore. It's terrible. We could cite examples of women trying to get pregnant who've worn maternity clothes for like 3 years claiming they are pregnant. You know, we say, this is a reproach on Christ. You know, saying, I am pregnant, I'm believing I am, you know. And they're obviously not. Yes?
I had a guy once who had a cigarette in his hand, and he said, I'm not even smoking a cigarette right now. And he was preaching the faith.
Because he was trying to get rid of the problem, and so he was confessing it until it went away. Okay. Typically, there's another name for, you know, saying, I am Napoleon. But, you know, be more polite than that. Anyway, you know what that is? That's Christian Science. That is the error of Christian Science. Denying reality. Christian Science teaches that same thing. It's the same lie of the devil. Where you self-deceive until you no longer believe reality. Okay. So, there are obvious Old Testament exceptions. I just can't believe the greatest Old Testament saints will not be raptured as the bride, but every born-again person, including weak and carnal ones, will be. You have some pretty great men in the Old Testament, like Noah. Who's to say that Noah is not greater than the weakest, most carnal New Testament Christian? And we got a lot of weak, new, carnal New Testament Christians in the history of the church. Listen, if you and I were here on the earth right now, and God was going to destroy the whole world and then pick one family to save, you know, you and I would die in the flood. He's not going to be picking you and me. Really, I mean, he probably wouldn't. He'd pick somebody else who's greater in God than us. And so to get picked like Noah got picked, you got to be pretty special in the eyes of the Lord. It's hard for me to say when the great rapture happens and these saints are exalted to a high position, Noah won't go. But this other one will go. And Job. How about Moses? How about David, the author of the Psalms who lived close to God? How about Daniel, one of the greatest prophets? How about Solomon and Abishag? They're a type of the whole thing. And so, why wouldn't they be taken? There is a typological principle that God does not use unfit types. I do not believe that God would use a man who does not qualify to be raptured as a type of those who are taken in the rapture. Pastor has taught us this principle with regard to Adam, saying this is one way we know that the man Adam was saved, because Adam is used as a type of Christ in Romans 5:14. The teaching is God wouldn't use a sinner to represent Christ. Now, Solomon and Abishag represent the most complete detailed picture of the raptured saints in the whole Bible, so I say, obviously, they'll go. Now, I don't believe that all types are perfectly commensurate, though. In one typological example, Pharaoh represents God, and so I'm not saying everything is exactly perfect. But even in that case, God did not write that type in the Bible to intentionally show that Pharaoh is like God is. Rather, that type is specifically a type about Joseph, not Pharaoh. Pharaoh is an incidental character in the picture. It was written to show a truth about Joseph, to explain how Joseph represents Christ, and Pharaoh is incidental. He's just a necessary character to carry out the picture in Joseph's life. So if someone brought an objection and said, well, Pharaoh represents God, so all types aren't perfect, that's my objection. I would say your objection is groundless because in the example you brought up, that's a type on Joseph, not a type on Pharaoh. Now, our example is that Solomon and Abishag are a type of Christ and the raptured saints. So the type is direct, not indirect. So to repeat the point, the rapture includes Old Testament saints as well as New Testament believers. So in the definition of terms that I'm giving here, we said rapture is the catching up of the saints to Christ before the Great Tribulation. But it consists of more than one event. I said it's a bodily catching away, there's a resurrection of the dead, Christ appears, I said our bodies are changed, and last of all, I said, Old Testament people go too. Okay? So, Leslie?
I just have a question on the last point that you brought. And my question is, on the angle that you brought that, wouldn't a dispensationalist say that they're not coming with the point that one is better than the other? Because their argument was just that the reason for the whole rapture in the first place is just to get rid of it. Number 6 section of the Gospel.
Right.
And so, do they even recognize type as precedent? Because by the angle that they're taking, they would, to me, they just say your argument doesn't even match what I'm trying to say here.
Okay, well, I am giving true theological reasons why we know Old Testament people go. If they said what we teach is irrelevant, then I would say point number 3 is the relevant argument, that the whole dispensational theory can be disproved. Therefore, their argument is only New Testament believers go because they are the 6th one, and God has to rapture the 6th one in order to commence the 7th one, is now lost. And so we would have to deal with them to prove our premise that the whole dispensational theory can be disproved. If we can prove that premise, then we can show the conclusion. Okay, and I'm not here to talk about dispensationalism today, so I can't give you the reasons why, but trust me, you know. If we had to, we could do it. Okay, now let's go on to definition of terms. So we're talking about the terms for the rapture. The first one is the catching away of the saints before the Great Tribulation. Okay, number 2, the tribulation. It's defined as the 7-year period of trouble on the earth immediately following the rapture. The 7-year period of trouble on the earth immediately following the rapture. Now, the word tribulation is a Bible word. It's a Bible name. The churches of Christ like to do this. You know, they say we have Bible names for Bible things. And they usually do. There are some things they don't have Bible names for, though. Like their pastors, they call them evangelists. And they deny that there are pastors today. They also deny there are apostles today, and tongues today, and healing today, and miracles today. And one man said it this way, the churches of Christ standard saying is, where the Bible speaks, we speak. And where the Bible is silent, we remain silent. But a former Church of Christ minister named Kevin Christensen, who got filled with the Holy Spirit and speaks in tongues, he said, I have since learned, now that I've been Spirit-filled, that where the Bible speaks, we speak, providing it is post-apostolic. Let's see, is that how he said it? Yeah. Where the Bible speaks, we speak, providing it is post-apostolic. In other words, when you get to apostolic type things, we don't speak what the Bible speaks. We speak against what the Bible speaks. And that really is true. Scripture says, don't forbid tongues. I want you all to speak in tongues. Believers will speak in tongues. Covet to prophesy. Forbid not to speak in tongues. Follow after spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. Covet earnestly the best gifts. There's a lot of scriptures like that. Despise not prophesyings. Quench not the spirit, etc. That stuff that's apostolic, they don't speak where the Bible speaks. They speak against it. Okay, so the word tribulation is a Bible word. It's the Bible name for the event. Here are some scriptures that use the word tribulation. That's why we call it that. It's found in Matthew 24, 21 and 29. This is the Olivet Discourse again, where Jesus stood outside Jerusalem, and he taught his disciples about the end times. And he said in verse 21, "For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not from since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be." So certainly we could teach that at the end time, the great tribulation is going to be bad. Because if you say, the tribulation will be so great that it'll be worse than anything that has ever happened. You know, we can cite many atrocities from histories that have been grotesque. These have been heinous things, indescribable things. In my opinion, it is nothing more than the knowledge of evil, and you're better off without it. The scripture says, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The knowledge of good and the knowledge of evil. We are really better off without the knowledge of evil. A lot of us, before we got saved, you know, we watched movies we shouldn't have watched, or we looked at pornography magazines we shouldn't have looked at, or we saw things we shouldn't have seen and read things we shouldn't have read. And now you have all that evil stuff in your mind. You have the knowledge of evil that you wish you didn't have in your mind. You're better off without the knowledge of evil. So I'm not going to talk about all how bad tribulation has been. Just know that whatever this is, it's worse. Christ said, "For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time. No, nor ever shall be." That means from the beginning of the world all the way up to the tribulation, nothing is as bad as this is going to be. And then he says, and after it, nothing will ever be as bad. Now that's easier to believe because after it you have the millennium. And so basically you have a good time all the way to the end until you have a little season of trouble, you know, a short little season where the devil is let loose. So that's one scripture that mentions great tribulation. And then verse 29, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heaven shall be shaken." And so here you also have a mention of tribulation, talking about a period of trouble at the end time. Now that's a more general reference though, isn't it? It doesn't really say the 7-year tribulation. It just says great tribulation in the last days. But it does use the word tribulation. And we can identify this as a specific one by saying this is one that's worse than anyone before it or after it. So it's a unique one. Okay, and then the other scripture is in Revelation 7:14. This is the one where we get our name, the great tribulation, because it says that precisely in the Greek text. It has the article "the" in it, and it says, "the tribulation, the great one," or as we would say in English, "the great tribulation." Revelation 7:14, here John is talking to some elders in a vision, and he said, "Who are these arrayed in white robes, and whence came they?" Verse 14, "I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said unto me, These are they which came out of the great tribulation, and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." So the angel calls it the great tribulation. So that's what we call it. Now, this period is characterized by many events. It includes the Antichrist. It includes the false prophet. It includes the mark of the beast. The martyrdom of Christians. It includes plagues, judgment, and the wrath of God upon the world. It includes mystery, Babylon the Great. That's Revelation 17:5. It says, "And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth." In other words, this thing is a mystery. The word mystery has a comma after it. It says mystery, comma. And then it says Babylon the Great. In other words, this great Babylon is a mystery. And then it's a comma. And then he says, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. This mystery Babylon is part of it. And then also the Battle of Armageddon. Now there's a theological question at the chapel. And that is the tribulation 3.5 years long? Or is the tribulation 7 years long? You may have heard the 3.5 year tribulation. And now you hear me say the 7 year tribulation. And so, what do we believe? Is it just the first 3.5? Is that the tribulation? Typically, we have said the first 3.5 years is the great tribulation, and the second 3.5 years is the plague period. Most of you have probably heard us say that way. It is true that the first 3.5 years are definitely called the great tribulation. Revelation 7:14 is not talking about the second 3.5 years. It's talking about the first 3.5 years. And so there's no question about that. You can tell by the time keys that's what he's talking about because of the seals there. And so we can't prove, though, that the name, the Great Tribulation, only applies to the first half. See, what he's saying is this. The angel says, here's the 7 years. And we're talking about this period right here. The angel says, these are the souls that came out of the great tribulation. Now, the fact that this is called the great tribulation does not prove that nothing else is. You can't prove that the name applies only to that. Because if it were true, for example, that the whole thing is called the Great Tribulation, and these people came from this part, and the whole thing is the Great Tribulation, the angel could say, these are they that came out of the Great Tribulation. The statement would support either position. It doesn't prove that just the first half is because they came out of that. Because if it's the name of the whole thing, to say they came out of the first half is to say they came out of the whole thing. Because they did. You understand that? Okay, you got this picture right here? That's the whole thing. He says, or this right here, that's the whole thing. Here's the first half. And so the angel watches. Here's the middle, and he sees them come out. So and John says, who are these? He goes, these are the people that came out of the Great Tribulation. Because it's a whole 7 years, and they came out a part of it. It could fit that conclusion just as well. What cinches it for me is that when Jesus says in Matthew 24:21-29, quote, immediately after the tribulation of those days, he's not talking about here. He's talking about here. Right before the time of the second coming, in context. He says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, that is, these last little bit here, the Son of Man will come. Matthew 24:21-29. And so we know that this half is called tribulation, because Christ referred to it as tribulation. Now, whether theologically we want to say this is the great tribulation and the whole thing is general tribulation, you know, I mean, maybe that's the truth. I don't know. But what I do know is this is called tribulation and this is called tribulation. So if both halves are, the whole thing is. And I'm just going to call it the tribulation or the great tribulation. It is true that I can't show you a scripture that says this half, the second half, is called the Great Tribulation. We only have a scripture for the Great Tribulation in one place, and it is referring to the first half. So I think God is not trying to get that nitpicky. I think he's just trying to say the first half is tribulation and the second half is tribulation. The whole thing is tribulation. Tribulation just means a period of trouble. And the whole troublous time lasts 7 years at the end time. It starts immediately after the rapture and it runs for 7 years. Saints are killed in the first 3.5. God pours out plagues for the second 3.5. So it is biblical to call the second half of the period, quote, tribulation, close quote, in at least the sense that Christ meant. A troublous time. Okay, now is there any question on the doctrine or definition of the tribulation before we go from that to the next one? Okay, number three, the second coming. Second coming is defined as the literal return of Jesus Christ to the earth after the tribulation. And so by second coming, we mean literal. This is a visible, tangible, audible coming of Christ. We mean the actual, physical, bodily return of Jesus Christ to the earth, so that he is here again in the same sense that he was here the first time before his ascension in Acts 1, 9 to 11. Now, the second coming also includes a number of events. It consists of more than one thing. For example, we would say, number one, the previously raptured saints come with him. The scripture teaches this plainly, that he doesn't come alone, he comes with them. You have Zechariah 14:5, which says, the Lord will come with all of his saints. Jude 14 says, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment. And Revelation 19:14 says, that the armies come with him on white horses, clothed in white linen. You see, Jesus on a white horse and armies on white horses. And so when Christ comes, this is an accompanying event. Number two, the Bible teaches that angels come with Christ at the second coming. So you're coming with Christ and we're coming with angels. 2 Thessalonians 1:7 and 8 says that when the Lord shall be revealed with his holy angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So can you imagine being alive at the time of the second coming and you see Christ actually come and 10,000s of his saints and also many holy angels shooting flaming fire down at you? Now, you know you're going to repent. If there's anything in you that has any affinity with God at all, you'll repent. The Bible teaches that 5/6 of the Armageddon army dies and only 1/6 survive. Even 2/3 of the Jews die, and only 1/3 of them survive. And so you have a terrible destruction at the Battle of Armageddon. It appears to me that most of them don't repent. Only some of them do. And the rest of them are killed. The ones that don't repent are killed in divine judgment. We also have Matthew 25:31, another scripture that talks about angels at the second coming. This one says, when the Son of Man shall sit in his throne, and all the holy angels with him, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. So you have Christ coming and angels coming with him. Number three, Christ fights and stops the battle of Armageddon. Christ fights and stops the battle of Armageddon. Scriptures for that are Zechariah 14:3. This one says, then shall Yahweh go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. Now you're familiar with the Old Testament, aren't you? And stories in the historical books where God made war against armies. Now, you know, when God goes to war, God wins. There's no way you could fight a war against God and win. Is there? No. If God wants to fight, he'll win. It's not hard for God. And so this scripture says God is going to fight a battle with an army the same manner, in the same manner in which he fought Old Testament battles. See, we're going back to a new system. In the millennium, you have national Israel, our God's people again. And God will do things visibly and audibly like he did in the Old Testament. And yet they have Christ. as king. Christ even said, if my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight. And when Christ comes, his kingdom is going to be of this world. It's going to be instituted with divine judgment on the wicked. You know how we started saying a few years ago that judgment is coming to the church? Do you remember that? And there's a scripture that even says that. It says, 1 Peter 4:17, it says, for the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if they are judged, you know, or if we are judged, where shall the ungodly appear? You know what that scripture means? I'll tell you what it means. It means judgment is going to fall on the world at the second coming. God is going to judge sin and sinners. And at the second coming, sinners who live in sin will be killed in judgment. Now, the Bible says judgment must begin at the house of God, which means that when God gets ready to finally judge people for sins, he's going to start it in the church. Now, I'm not saying God is going to kill people in the church like he will at the Battle of Armageddon, but he'll make judgments and impose judgments. And the judgments will start to be imposed in the church. And God will start with his people and he'll judge there. And then it will increase. And finally, he will pour out terrible plagues upon the world for 3.5 years. And then it will culminate the second coming when Christ comes and most everybody in the world is slain because they won't repent. That is the judgment of God. That judgment against sin begins way back years ahead of time now. And it's starting in us. But it's, you know, thank God that you and I are getting judged in the manner in which we are now. Because isn't it better to go through a little bit of humiliation now and get your life straightened up and have demons manifest so you know you got them, and then get rid of them and repent and go ahead and have egg on your face and repent in front of everybody, confess your sins one to another to get healed, rather than holding firm, living in denial, continuing to sin, and then ending up really judged. Much better to get a little bit of judgment now, get some spanking by God now, get purged now, get rid of the thing now, so that although you go through some humiliation now, you're better off in eternity and you don't end up going to the lake of fire. Much better. God is wise to do this thing. So Christ will fight and stop the Battle of Armageddon. Zechariah 14:3 says he will war. And Revelation 19:15 and 21 also teaches that at the second coming, Christ will war. This one says, and out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. That is a grotesque analogy about what the second coming is like. He said he treads the winepress. Now you know what a winepress is, don't you? Did you take Bible customs in our school? A winepress in ancient Israel had a wall about 4 feet high. A stone wall. It's like a giant bathtub, about as big as from here to the wall. You know, it's maybe as big as this little section right here. You know, just make a corner here. It has a 4-foot stone wall. And it has little, it's raised up above the ground, like a couple feet, a foot or a couple feet. So the floor of it is right here. And then there's holes with little spigots there. And they just dump all the grapes inside this big thing. And then they have posts like that. And these beams go across like this. And they nail ropes onto it and hang these ropes down. And they just have a bunch of guys jump in. And they hang on the ropes and they stomp out the grapes like this by hanging on the ropes with their feet. They squish them. And as they squish them, all the juice comes out and it runs out the holes. And that's how they do it. You know, kind of a primitive method, but that's the best they can do. Now, that is a wine press. That's treading out the wine press. Now, you get the analogy? The Bible says, at the second coming, Christ will come with a sword out of his mouth, and he will tread the wine press of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. That means Christ will come with the fierceness of God, and he is like a man treading grapes in the winepress. In other words, when Christ comes at the second coming, men who hate God are like grapes. And as Christ comes in, he's stomping on them and they're squishing them. That's the picture. Now, this same analogy is used in Isaiah 63. And so when you flip over to that page, it describes Christ coming at the second coming. In fact, this is an amazing prophecy that people in the world don't know. We even know the route Christ is coming at the second coming. He's coming from the south, from Bozrah, the scripture says. And so as Christ comes in to make his landing at Palestine, apparently he comes in from the south. You know, by... It's a bird. It's a plane. No, it's Jesus. You know, I'm not sure exactly how he's coming. Somebody said I should have said that in my sermon when I preached on David, and I said he came leaping over the wall on his way in the city. I should have said, it's a bird. It's a plane. No, it's David. Okay, Isaiah 63. Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. See, he's saying, who is this man who's coming from the south on his way in? He's wearing glorious apparel. That is the glorious apparel of a king. People in those days didn't have glorious apparel. You know, they didn't. Everybody was kind of poor in their society. Anybody that had glorious apparel was like a king. You had to really be rich to wear big garments, white ones or purple ones or red ones. Even to have bright colors was very rare and expensive. And so here comes Christ dressed in these beautiful garments. Now notice though, he says, wherefore art thou red in thine apparel? He's saying, wait a minute. Who is this coming? He's dressed like a king, but his garments are all red. In other words, this doesn't make sense. This king is coming, and he's all red. Now, you know what he's saying. He says, red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine fat, or wine vat. Then Christ speaks, and he says, I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me, for I will tread them in mine anger, and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. For the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. Verse 6, I will tread down the people in mine anger and make them drunk in my fury. I will bring down their strength to the earth, etc. Now that's a pretty strong passage, isn't it? I can see maybe sometime when the world gets really wicked and we know that we're living close to the time of the rapture, that if we got a big audience of sinners, we might just preach this passage to them. You know, and just say, do you want to be here when Christ comes with all of this divine judgment? And he says, quote, I will tread them in mine anger and trample them in my fury. Can you imagine listening to a sermon from a preacher who's preaching like his ministers are a flame of fire, the scripture says? And he's preaching that you are going to get trampled by Christ at the second coming. Whew. Boy, that'd make you repent. You know, if you have any openness to God at all, and you can see the world is going that way, and somebody's preaching to you saying, look, we're close to the time of the coming of Christ. If you join us, Christ will forgive you of all your sins. You can come in and be washed. You can join the church of the firstborn with an innumerable company of angels and be carried away to God. Or you can stay and go through the great tribulation and be trampled by Christ. Yikes. It's going to cause people to repent. This is the preaching of divine judgment. It's a biblical doctrine. Okay, so Christ will come. Let's see, I didn't quite finish reading Revelation 19. Revelation 19:15. You know, we're scared to preach the truth sometimes, but it's true. Then verse 21, I wanted to read that too. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. So the third point here is, Christ fights at Armageddon. Okay, number four. The Antichrist and false prophet are thrown alive into the lake of fire. The Antichrist and false prophet are thrown alive into the lake of fire. This is at the second coming, Revelation 19:20, and the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire, burning with brimstone. Did you know the Word of God taught that? The false prophet and the Antichrist are the first two people to get their eternal judgment. Nobody else goes to the lake of fire first. They do. It's kind of a rapture in reverse. You know how we go to heaven alive? We're caught right up to God alive. Can you imagine remaining conscious and without dying going right into the lake of fire and seeing it? Yikes, what a judgment that would be. To be here alive and all of a sudden feel yourself carried away and just whoosh, right into the lake of fire. Alive. Terrible judgment. They deserve it though. And then the devil is bound for 1,000 years. We say, thank God for that. The devil is bound for 1,000 years. That's Revelation 20 verses 1 to 3. I don't even have to read that one. It just says, and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up. Now, shut him up doesn't mean shut him up in the sense of, you know, they finally shut him up, you know, because he's always blah, blah, blah. It means they closed him up in the sense of shutting the door and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season. And so the devil is bound for 1,000 years. Now, the scripture does not say so here, but it does in other places, that all the demons are bound with him. Okay, so don't worry about you buy the devil, but all the demons are here. No, everybody in that kingdom is going to be bound. In fact, the scripture teaches that during the millennium, the book of Zechariah says, the names of the idols will be cut off from among the people's knowledge until they don't know about them anymore. That's a prophecy in the millennium. Now, I don't know what they'll do. Maybe they'll have a museum. You know, they probably won't. Because if nobody remembers them, they probably just destroy it all. But in the millennium, you know, maybe 500, 600, 700 years into the millennium, little kids aren't going to know anything about that at all. You know, and the parents are going to say, hey, Bobby, you know what? I say, what? Say, they used to worship Buddha. And he goes, who's Buddha? You know? They don't know who Buddha is, never heard of Buddha. You know, he's this big fat guy. He used to make these statues and bow down to him. You know? How come they didn't worship Jesus? Well, they should have, you know. Well, what good did Buddha do them? Nothing. Just had a bunch of wars and hate. And culminated in the Antichrist. And then Christ came and judged them all because they were all so wicked. He says, well, why don't they worship Jesus? That's better. You know, because they were deceived. The devil put deception on everybody in the whole world till they all hated God. They didn't believe in Christ. They ran the whole world against God and they killed everybody who loved God. You really have to be deceived to run the world that way. When really, all you have to do is turn to God and serve God and the whole world runs right. You have to be deceived to run things backwards. And so all the demons are bound. That means there's coming a day of a one-time mass deliverance for everybody that's alive. That means all of a sudden, every demon and every person who's alive will all be cast out. And they'll all be put in the pit, and the seal is set on them, so they can't do anything for 1,000 years. Now, all of a sudden, all that demonic pressure, all those demonic lies and temptations and everything is all gone. So no wonder the millennium is so good. Because they don't have people like today, the average Christian is strangled. You know, it's just like the devil has a hold of you and he's just strangling you so you can barely walk with God, and he's just barely letting you have anything in God, and you can't really get healed like you should, and you can't really be happy like you should, and he's putting pressure on you and he's strangling you, all, and you just barely are saved, you know. And all of a sudden, that's all gone. The scripture says that the day the second coming happens, it says the whole earth is at rest. There's a prophecy that says that. And then it says, and the whole world breaks into singing. Can you imagine that? All of a sudden, the whole world's going to go like this. There'd be this big collective sigh, worldwide sigh, you know. It's all over. The devil is gone. All the feelings, all the temptations, all the pressure, all that stuff is all gone. No wonder they can live for God so well in the millennium. They don't have all that. Now, on the other hand, you know, you could say that being tested the way we're tested is actually harder, isn't it? It shows something that if you and I live in the age we live in, the strangled age, that we overcome anyway and live for God anyway. Whereas they have it real easy and they are more blessed. They have all kinds of advantages over us. But God is always fair. We know that. And so I believe that we'll be compensated for living in this demonically controlled age we live in. Whereas they don't. Now their time is coming though. Because the scripture teaches that after the 1,000 years, in fact it says it right here, till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled, and after that he must be loosed a little season. So after the 1,000 years are over with, God looses the devil for a little season. And they do get tried by the devil. And I believe they're at a disadvantage over you and me, because you and I, we're not ignorant of Satan's devices. We've heard those things so many times. We rebuke them now. We're learning to try the spirits. I remember yesterday I was in the middle of doing this little job, and I was with this other person, and I said, "Rotten devil." And they said, "What's the matter?" And I said, "Well, this demon just put this thought in my mind." And I kicked it right back out. But it bugged me, because I was trying to do this job, and this demon just stuck this thing right in my mind, and I just kicked it right back out. See, they don't have that. They don't know that. Probably in the millennium, their teachers will tell them. Now, you know, they have it all in theory, because they never experienced it either. They say, now, class, now, at the little season, what will happen is the demon will put a thought in your mind. You got that? You know? And, you know, and they'll tell you. But boy, they never had it. They never had it. They didn't get tested on it year after year after year after year. I'm sure a lot of them will fall. You know, they had kind of an easy time, and the devil will come. He's got all kinds of tricks to play on those people that they know nothing about. So although they have all that advantage, they also have the disadvantage of not living their life fighting him the whole time and learning how to fight him effectively. Okay, and then finally, national Israel repents and accepts Christ and is restored to God. So we have national Israel repenting, accepting Christ, and being restored to God. This occurs at the time of the second coming. I'll read you some passages on this. The first one will be found in Joel 2:17-20. Joel 2:17-20. This one says, let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep between the porch and the altar, and let them say, spare thy people, O Lord, and give not thine heritage to reproach, that the heathen should rule over them. Wherefore should they say among the people, where is their God? Then will the Lord be jealous for his land and pity his people. Yea, the Lord will answer and say unto his people, Behold, I will send you corn and wine and oil, and satisfy them. I will no more make you a reproach among the heathen, but I will remove far off from you the northern army, and will drive him into a land barren and desolate, etc. And so national Israel repents here. You see the priests? They're crying out to God. They're weeping. They're saying, Spare us, O Yahweh. And then Zechariah 13:9. This is one of my favorite prophecies in the Old Testament. Zechariah 13:9. When you see what this prophecy is saying, it's a wonderful prophecy. I love this prophecy. This is talking about national Israel. What is going to happen on the day of the second coming? Two-thirds of the Jews die, the scripture says. And verse 9, I will bring the third part through the fire, and will refine them as silver is refined, and will try them as gold is tried. They shall call on my name, and I will hear them. I will say, It is my people, and they shall say, The Lord is my God. You understand that? What it's saying is this. It's saying God has not heard from national Israel for 2,000 years. You know, Jerry Falwell got castigated by the press a few years ago for saying God doesn't hear the prayers of a Jew. Do you remember that? That happened. And he's right in the sense that he meant it. It's true that anybody in the whole world can pray to God, and if they repent, God will hear them. Everybody knows that. Even sinners say, God help me. And God's a God of love and a God of grace, and He helps sinners all the time. But on the other hand, the people who really are heard of God are the Christians. New Testament, born-again Christians. The Scripture says that something about, if I regard iniquity in my heart, God will not hear me. There's the Scripture in the Psalms that says that. And so God does not hear the prayers of the wicked. So He meant it in that sense. Israel is not saved today. Basically, the Jews are not walking with God. They're not God's people. They're not heard of God. Now, you take all the armies of the whole world and bring them against the little nation of Israel. Like it says in the next chapter, Zechariah 14:2, For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem. Jerusalem is a little city. In fact, all of Israel is only as big as the whole Olympic Peninsula. Now, if you took every army in the whole world, you have millions and millions and millions of army men, and they're all descending upon this one little place, and they say, We are going to annihilate you. There is no way out. No way out. You'll be destroyed for sure. You agree with that? The only way out is to call on God. Otherwise, you will be destroyed. Okay, we'll stop there and start again in 5 minutes.